Good morning. It's my great privilege to be with you all, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and to share the word of the Lord with you. We were excited at First Pres to hear that the Lord has led you in his great providence to Ransom Kent and Ransom to you as a congregation. And we are very excited about your future, as John prayed so poignantly, that he who began a good work in you as a congregation will see it to completion, and we rejoice with you in that. In the interim, I have been blessed beyond what I can tell you to be able to come and to help fill the pulpit, and I thank you for your gracious invitation to me to do so. Today, what I would like to share with you is centered on the Apostle Paul's instructions to us in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, and verses 4 through 9. And if you're using the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 982. And I particularly like to zone in on the brief phrase. Paul is describing our prayer, and he uses the phrase, with thanksgiving. With this being the closest Lord's Day to Thanksgiving, I thought it would be good for us to focus on gratitude in prayer. So, Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 4. This is where the Apostle Paul, writing under influence, inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things. The God of peace will be with you." This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, our Father, in thy light alone shall we see light. So may the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit, which caused these words to be written by the hand of the Apostle Paul, now guide our hearts and our minds as we focus on them and as we focus on you and on prayer. Pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be in keeping with your will and pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. John Bunyan, the great Puritan pastor and writer, is perhaps both best known for his work entitled The Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan was quite prolific as an author and also wrote a lesser-known book entitled The Holy War. Now, when we hear that phrase, holy war, we tend to think of the ongoing conflict between the Israelis and the Palestinians, or perhaps the ongoing threat of Islamic jihad, or the Crusades. But none of these are what Bunyan meant. Bunyan was referring to the war that rages in our hearts. Now, for the child of God, this war is ultimately won by Christ at Calvary, but it does need to be daily appropriated in our lives and on the battlefields of our minds. Now, if the fortress of our minds is secure, then we will enjoy uninterrupted sanctification. We'll enjoy progress and growth, spiritually speaking. But if our mind's fortress is captured by the enemy, which can only happen with our consent, then spiritual regress will happen, and we will backslide spiritually, and so forth. So each of us must win this battle on the battlefield of our minds if we are to present to the world a unified and winsome witness for Christ, because the world really has no explanation for that. And that's exactly what was at stake with the congregation that Paul planted at Philippi. They had some divisions among them, which seemed to be centered around a disagreement between two women, Euodia and Syntyche. Now, there was a lot that was worrying them, and this battle against anxiety and against worry is something that we all have to face. Nobody likes anxiety and worry, but few of us really move beyond it to any great degree. Now, in Bunyan's allegory, there is a governor, and his name is God's Peace, and he is a wise and benevolent ruler over the town of man's soul. And God's Peace is appointed governor by King Shaddai and his son, Prince Emmanuel. And as long as God's Peace is in charge of the town of man's soul, then all is well. The town enjoys harmony and flourishing commerce and all kinds of productive activity. But when the king's son, Prince Emmanuel, is grieved by the faithless behavior of the residents of man's soul, and he leaves the town, then God's peace follows after him. And that leaves a big void in this town, and into that void comes chaos and confusion and malaise. Well, the symbolism of this allegory hardly needs to be explained. This is the battle that we fight every day. I wonder if you have ever won some skirmish against a besetting sin that has plagued you for years and assumed, whew, that you were in the clear, at least for a while, only to be blindsided by another, more subtle sin, namely worry and anxiety. Anxiety about the future, or worry about your kids, or worry about the path that our nation is taking, or perhaps your health. Well, it strikes me as I read through Paul's letter to the Philippians how similar the Philippians' worries seem to be to ours. They had fears of opposition, how the secular world would see them and treat them. They had fears of economic recession. They had fears of strained relationships in their midst. All of these are familiar to us, aren't they? I remember my younger days when I used to be relatively carefree. I didn't worry a whole lot, but something about being a dad, I believe, has made worry enemy number one for me. Well, how can we win this daily battle against anxiety, against worry? We're all fellow strugglers against it. Well, Paul tells us that by thankful and comprehensive prayer, prayer about everything, we can overcome worry and we can enjoy the peace of God as a gift from the God of peace. So through thankful and comprehensive prayer, we win this battle against anxiety and we receive as a gift from the God of peace, the gift of the peace of God. So 3 points this morning, and I lift them directly from the words of the Apostle Paul. First of all, he tells us to be anxious for nothing. Secondly, he tells us to be prayerful about everything. And then thirdly and finally, and where my focus will be today, he tells us to be thankful about anything. Okay? Anxious for nothing, prayerful about everything, thankful for anything. So first of all, be anxious for nothing. Paul writes here in the present imperative, and it doesn't really come across in our English translations, but he is telling us, stop worrying. That's literally what he says. As if he assumes that worry in our fallen world is going to be our natural default. He knows we're going to be worrying. And so he tells us, stop it. Now, worry is what Jerry Bridges calls a quote-unquote respectable sin, meaning it is a sin that we tend to give ourselves a pass on because we assume everybody's doing this, and really, how can we look with open eyes at the world in which we live and not worry? I mean, let's be realistic. Well, Paul says, no, stop it. Don't tolerate the cancer of anxiety or it will consume your life. It's no secret that the predominant command in Scripture is, of course, fear not. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. So to be paralyzed by fear or anxiety or worry is sin. If it gets you to the point where you're not functioning well in your life, you are not obeying God's leading in your life, then it's sin. And it's a sin for which Christ died. And it's a sin that our lives need to be freed from. We don't need to be shackled by worry and anxiety. And you may say, like I have before, okay, I hear you, Paul, but how? How can we win this battle? Well, Paul tells us both how and why. He learned by experience. In 2 Corinthians 11:28, he tells us that he has fought his own battles with anxiety. Anxiety for all the churches that he planted. Can you imagine the accumulated weight of all his worries for all the churches that Paul planted and made his rounds helping and instructing? It must have been overwhelming at times. And so Paul has been there. He has won the battle against anxiety, and he tells us how. So Paul doesn't just say, stop worrying, period. Okay, he tells us why we shouldn't worry. And just like every other imperative in Scripture, this imperative is backed up by an indicative. What is the indicative? What is the basis upon which we are commanded not to worry? Well, back in chapter 2, he tells us that Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at all costs, but made himself nothing. Taking upon himself the very nature of a slave, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He goes on in chapter 3 to tell us about a righteousness that is not his own, that does not come from the law, but comes rather through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, what Martin Luther called an alien righteousness. Verse 10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. And then in verse 20 of the same chapter, he tells us that as a consequence of that, our citizenship is no longer in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we are to act and think and talk as citizens of heaven primarily. He says, from that we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is not simply saying, stop worrying, without telling us how and why. Paul is saying, because the gospel is true, stop worrying. Our hope is not on what we do, and our hope is not on what we don't do. Our hope is in Christ and him crucified and resurrected and reigning in heaven. So our citizenship, like Paul's, is in heaven. That's the basis for him saying, stop worrying. Because the gospel is true, don't worry. And then having told us why we should not worry, he then tells us how. And it's even how our Lord Jesus Christ himself, in his full humanity, overcame his own battle with anxiety. We are told that right before his crucifixion, he goes and he kneels in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that his heart was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. How did he handle that? He went to his Father in heartfelt prayer and prayed not once and not twice, but three times, not my will, but thy will be done. And so let's follow Christ into our own private Gethsemane and deal with worry the way he did, by praying to his Father. So be anxious for nothing. Number two, be prayerful about everything. Pray about everything. Because the gospel is true, pray about everything. In other words, divert the energy and the time that you would otherwise squander on the treadmill of fretful hand-wringing, and take all that and then channel it into prayer about everything. God gives us promises here, doesn't he, through the Apostle Paul. He promises us the peace of God from the God of peace. But he also gives us commands, doesn't he? Rejoice and pray comprehensively and thankfully. Now, if we want to enjoy the promises, we have to also obey the commands. So to neglect prayer is to forfeit the peace that would otherwise be ours. As Vance Miller put it in a recent blog that he wrote for Desiring God, what we are to do is to shift our focus off of the things of this world and onto the things of heaven. Now, what are the things of this world? Well, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? What we should eat, what we should drink, what we should wear. Our Father knows that we need these things before we think to pray. What are the things of heaven? His righteousness and His kingdom. Take the energy that we waste here and divert it there, is what we're being told. Don't merely abstain from worry. You can't do that. That leaves a void in your heart into which seven demons, even more powerful, will come in and fill that void. No, you have to replace the worry with something, don't you? In the words of Thomas Chalmers, we are to use the expulsive power of a new affection, our hunger and thirst for righteousness, in order to push worry out of our hearts. So displace worry by praying instead. Dislodge the encrusted worry from your life with the pickaxe of prayer. Whatever analogy helps you, hang on to that. Because worry simply drains energy that is better used in prayer, better channeled in prayer. If it's worth worrying over, of course it is worth praying about. So prayer is the language of trust for the child of God, and we don't simply trust God in the abstract, do we? We don't simply trust God by saying together the Apostles' Creed, even though that's a great thing to do. We really only trust God to the degree that we are willing to talk to Him about the details and the ins and outs and even the humdrum, mundane stuff that we think He doesn't care about. He actually does. So if we're worried about a school assignment, for example, don't worry about it. Pray about it. If you're worried about a prodigal child or a loved one that doesn't know the Lord, don't waste time worrying about it. Pray about him or pray about her. You're worried about a biopsy or a test result that hasn't come back yet. Don't waste time and energy worrying about it. Simply pray about it. Make the exchange, worries for prayers. Worrying has zero value in the economy of God, but what we can do is exchange that worry for prayers. Prayer has incredible value for the child of God. So Paul's telling us here to stop talking to ourselves about things that we can't control and start talking to God about things that He does have sovereign control over. Release it to the one who is supremely competent to handle all your problems, whose arm is not short, the one who made everything from nothing and governs it according to His perfect will. He is more than able to handle our problems. Now, there are set times of prayer that we begin our day with, and then there are those sentence prayers, those sometimes desperation prayers that we pray spur of the moment when we need something specific from God. And both of those are important, I believe. In chapter 1 of the book of Nehemiah, we have an example of a beautiful, comprehensive, heartfelt prayer. If you think of a good pastoral prayer, Nehemiah prays a beautiful prayer there in chapter 1. But then in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, we see that Nehemiah has become the cupbearer for the Persian king Artaxerxes while they're in exile. And he is serving the king the cup of wine. And King Artaxerxes notices that Nehemiah's face is downcast, and so he asks Nehemiah, "Why is your face sad? Why is your countenance downcast?" And that is a fearful thing to be asked by a pagan king who doesn't fear the Lord. And so Nehemiah rightly is overcome with fear. He goes on to tell the king with fear and trepidation about the dilapidated state of Jerusalem, his homeland. And the king, perhaps as a great surprise to Nehemiah, shows great interest and says, "What is your request? What do you want me to do for you?" And Nehemiah, rather than caving in to panic or giving a knee-jerk response to this pagan king, we're told, utters a prayer before he answers. Now, it must not have been more than 1 or 2 seconds, but God doesn't measure the length of our prayers. He measures the sincerity of our prayers and the fact that we recognize our rightful place before Him as the King of all creation. And He recognized Nehemiah's dependence, and He answered that prayer, and Nehemiah answered wisely and well, and the Lord used it mightily. And so this is a good example for us in prayer. Pray the heartfelt prayers to start your day, but also pray the prayers that you need throughout the day. The Lord hears them all and will answer them in His perfect timing, in His perfect way. So, be anxious for nothing, prayerful about everything, and finally, thirdly, and this is my focus again, be thankful for anything. Be thankful for anything. This phrase, with thanksgiving, I believe is so important. Paul doesn't just mean that when we're using the Acts model of prayer, for example, to make sure that we include the obligatory section on thanksgiving along with the adoration and the confession and the supplication. That might be a helpful model for you to follow. It certainly is for me. I'm not disparaging that, but what Paul is saying here is that all of our praying and playing is to be permeated with gratitude, all of it, that our adoration be mingled with thanks, that our confession of sin be blended with gratitude, that the Lord not only condescends to hear the prayers of sinners like us, but also that He is faithful and He is just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What an amazing truth that is. God's under no obligation to do that. And that our supplication be bathed in gratefulness, that the prayer of a righteous person not only makes the person feel better, but also that it is powerful and effective. God uses those prayers in mighty ways. Now, unless we remember to be thankful in our prayers, we're probably not going to enjoy the peace of God to any great extent. And the reason for that is easy to understand. And Mark Ross says it well. If you let your focus in prayer be on what you don't have, and let that overshadow all the things that you do have, then of course you're going to be miserable. But when you begin to rehearse and to go down the list of all the ways God has answered prayers and gone beyond what you were asking in the past, and remember His faithfulness to you, as John did so beautifully in his prayer today, your faithfulness to you as a congregation, doesn't that buoy your spirits? Doesn't that give you greater resolve to persevere through the difficulties that we face day after day? There have been many a night when I've fallen asleep following the advice of Bing Crosby to count my blessings instead of sheep. To literally, when I'm tossing and turning, get out of bed, kneel by my bed in a posture of prostration and humility before the Lord. Don't do this every time, but I do it once in a while to remind me of my posture before God, my status before the King of all creation, and ask Him to take those anxieties and to do what He will with them. Now, there are all kinds of biblical promises that we can cling to give fuel to our thanksgiving in prayer. One of these is our assurance of pardon today, and this is what it's all based on. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Let's remember that we were not born as friends of God, but as enemies. It is by an act of God's pure, unmerited, demerited grace and mercy that He made us His children and made peace between us and Him. It's a marvelous gospel truth. Paul says, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." Now, Paul, needless to say, was a master of words, but even he did not have the words to do justice to the gospel. Indescribable is what he calls it. Keep in mind that he is probably chained to two Roman guards in prison when he instructs us to be joyful. And then perhaps he looks at one and then the other, considers his circumstances, and then says again, "Yes, I say it again, rejoice in the Lord. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." So what the Apostle Paul has done is he has found a pearl of great price buried in a field. And he has considered the ultimate value of that as surpassing anything in his past. His wonderful pedigree as a Pharisee of Pharisees, his heritage as a Jew, all of his education and his training, all of that he considers rubbish for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel. And so this is a joy that comes from appropriating all the benefits of Christ and him crucified and resurrected. It has turned a murderer into an apostle. And it's a joy that comes from seeing and savoring Jesus Christ as the ultimate blessing and treasure in life, so that nothing else really matters. And that's where the Apostle Paul is. Sometimes we struggle to discern the will of God for our lives, and we become almost immobilized as we try to search and seek for God's will for our lives. What's the next step? Well, no doubt some aspects of God's will are a mystery, but Paul tells us something about God's will that's not mysterious at all. And he says this to the Thessalonians in his first letter to them, chapter 5 and verse 18. He says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Give thanks, not necessarily for all circumstances, but in all circumstances. God is doing something with those circumstances that we don't understand. And his will for us is to give thanks. So if we're stuck in life, we're trying to figure out the next step, perhaps we should go back to what he tells us his will is. Give thanks. Be truly grateful. Savor and feed on Jesus Christ until your heart overflows with gratitude. And perhaps then the next step will come into focus. There are other reasons that we could list that we should give thanks. Paul says, "My God will supply all that you need according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." So give thanks for that. Psalm 139 says that God searches out our path and searches out our lying down, that he is acquainted with all of our ways, that not a detail of our lives escapes his care and his knowledge. So we can give him thanks for that. The psalmist reminds us that great is our Lord and abundant in power, and that his understanding is beyond measure. Our understanding goes only so far. His knows no limits. Give thanks for that. The Apostle Peter invites us to cast all of our anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Think about that. The creator of the universe, the sustainer of all that he has made, cares for you. What an amazing truth. Give him thanks for that. The psalmist reminds us that all power belongs to him because he created it. James, the brother of our Lord, reminds us that all wisdom belongs to him. And not only that, but that wisdom is ours for the asking. Thank him for that. Paul reminds us that he indeed did begin a good work in us. We didn't begin that work. He began it. And he who began it will see it through to completion. He is molding us into the image of his Son, Jesus, through every circumstance of our lives. Give him thanks for that. Romans 8:28, of course, reminds us that God promises that all things in our lives, both the bad and the good, will work out for good and for his glory. So give him thanks for that. The life of Joseph from the book of Genesis reminds us that even when people in our lives mean things for evil, that God means them for good. Give thanks for that. And I believe what we're to do is to not just memorize these verses, but also to make them the lens that we put on every day, through which we view whatever happens to us. And if we're struggling in life, if we're suffering, he promises that after we have suffered a little while, he promises to perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish us. So we can give him thanks for that. We can learn to pray, "Lord, I may not have chosen these circumstances, but you who are infinitely wise and gracious and good have chosen them for me. And while I don't understand them and I don't need to understand them, Help me to trust that through this you are making me more like Jesus. And if we have trouble recalling to mind things for which to be grateful for, the Apostle Paul gives us this wonderful list. You know, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is of good repute. If anything is excellent, if anything is praiseworthy, think about those things. Paul is talking about the secular world there as well as the sacred world, because truly to the child of God, there is no distinction. It's all God's. Give thanks for whatever is good, whatever is redeemable out there. It all belongs to Him. So when you sit down with your family, as most of us were able to do this past Thursday, and enjoy a wonderful meal, we are to give thanks for that. So if there's a fire of anxiety that's burning out of control in your heart, we're being told here to take a bucket full of gratitude and douse the fire with it. Because worry and thankful prayer cannot coexist in the same room. So I said thankful for anything. Sometimes we get yeses to our prayers. Sometimes we get no's. Sometimes we get waits. But the Apostle Paul is showing us here that whatever the answer, whatever the specific response from God we get, we can be thankful for, because His peace, we are promised, will guard our hearts like a sentinel, with militant watchfulness. The God of peace will patrol our hearts and will make sure that no intruder gets through. So this guarding of our hearts by Governor God's peace is contingent on our praying thankfully, which is quite a thought. It's yet another example of God's sovereignty right alongside man's responsibility in Scripture. See this over and over again. And the Apostle Paul doesn't try to explain how those two work together. He simply says that they do. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. And so the God of peace delights to give you, His children, His peace. But He's chosen to use your and my thankful prayers in order to secure it. And that is an amazing truth. There was a pastor back in 1894 by the name of Elisha Hoffman. He was the pastor of Benton Harbor Presbyterian Church in Pennsylvania. And Hoffman also liked to write hymns, as he was inspired to do so by his encounters with members of his flock. And one day he met a woman who was really down and depressed. She was despondent. She was wringing her hands with anxiety, and her face was wrinkled, and she had care lines on her brow, and her brow was furrowed, and she was just in a cloud of despondency. And she came to Hoffman and she said, "Pastor, what am I to do about all these problems? I don't know what to do." And Hoffman knew what this dear sister should do, because he'd been where she was many times. And he had learned the deeper lessons of God's comfort himself, that the God of all comfort is able to comfort others with the comfort that we ourselves have received from Him. And so he said to her gently, "Dear sister, there is nothing better that you can do with your problems than tell them to Jesus. Tell them to Jesus." And as soon as he said that, her face brightened with gratitude, as if that was a bit of an epiphany for her. And she said, "Yes, yes, I should tell it to Jesus." And those words rang in his ears as he walked home that day. And as soon as he got home, he wrote down those words that we love to sing. "I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus. He can help me. Jesus alone." So yes, tell Jesus all that is in your heart. And while you are at it, make sure to say thank you. That He who knew no sin for our sakes became sin, so that we might become in Him the righteousness of God. We can give him thanks that he is not just the kind of great physician who writes prescriptions from a distance and then calls them in where we can go and pick them up from the local Walgreens. He is the kind of great physician who makes house calls. He's the one who has promised to be with us, to never leave us nor forsake us. Notice that Paul doesn't just say that the peace of God will be ours, but also that the God of peace will be with us. That peace of God is a gift from the God of peace, who promises to sanctify to us our deepest distress and be with us no matter what fire we're going through. So the Holy Spirit is the very presence of God with the believer, and he is with you everywhere you go to bring the peace of God from the God of peace. So thanks be to God truly for his indescribable gift. Let's pray together. Father, we are truly blessed beyond measure to be called the children of God. And your word tells us, despite what our feelings say, that that is what we are. Thank you that you love us with an everlasting fatherly love, that you care for us through Christ, your only begotten Son, and you have made us your children and made Christ our elder brother. And thank you that you grant us, in response to our thankful prayers, the peace of God from the God of peace. Give us peaceful, grateful hearts that are truly gentle and kind to those around us as we appropriate more and more daily your blessings that you intend for us. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.